Our God, we thank you for our Bibles. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We pray that we'll make good use of our Bibles and that your Spirit will help us understand. Grant us grace to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in his book entitled The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis wrote this: I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else also. And in other words, when we come to see Jesus, the light of the world, seeing in him the illuminating revelation that God has made of himself, we not only see the glory of Jesus, but we see the rest of reality as we ought to. That's an insightful thought. And I hope you won't mind if I try to adapt Lewis's line of thinking and follow his rhythm and pattern in order to introduce a related but separate take-home lesson, the take-home lesson of our study today of the doctrine of adoption. And it goes like this: studying adoption is like studying the sun, in that not only does it cause us to squint our eyes at the intense beauty of the truth that God has made us his children and has become to us our heavenly Father, but also adoption by him also shines great illumination on our understanding of other important things about Christianity, and in fact the central message of Christianity and the nature of the Christian life. Or, if you want another metaphor, we could use the metaphor of a powerful magnifying glass, and in that adoption serves as a magnifying glass, allowing us to bring closer to our understanding other important Christian truths, enlarging them and helping us to see in greater detail things that we might have overlooked or missed otherwise. From Galatians 3, it was 2 weeks ago, in our last study, we saw how our adoption, put adoption here, our adoption by God stands shoulder to shoulder, if you like, with the other immediate blessing of our conversion, which is justification. We read in our earlier study concerning justification in Galatians 3, 6, and 7. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith of Abraham that are of faith are the sons of Abraham. In other words, by faith in Christ, God the judge declares ungodly and unrighteous sinners like you and me to be righteous, acquitted, fully pardoned forever in the courtroom of heaven for the sake of our righteous Savior who suffered and died to propitiate for us as our sacrifice and substitute. So in the courtroom of heaven, we have been declared righteous for Jesus' sake. But then Paul went on, you remember, in Galatians 3:26, to add to that the wonderful blessing that you are all the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26. In other words, God the judge who declared us righteous in his courtroom of heaven of perfect justice also invited us into the family room of adoption, executing the legal decree of making us his children by faith in Christ. So in fact, J.I. Packer, in the book entitled Knowing God, which, again, here's my footnote, I borrowed very heavily from his excellent ideas in the chapter entitled The Sons of God. I recommend you read it yourself. But Packer suggests that the whole central message of the gospel could be summarized, if you wanted to put it in just three words, as adoption through propitiation. That is, for the sake of Jesus, who propitiated for us by suffering and dying, God not only justifies us, but also adopts us and makes us his own children, becoming our Heavenly Father. Our confession summarizes the doctrine like this: to all those who are justified, God condescends to grant the grace of adoption for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, taking them into the number of those who enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, having his name put upon them, receiving the spirit of adoption, gaining access to the throne of grace with boldness, being enabled to cry, Abba, Father, pitied, protected, provided for, chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, sealed to the day of redemption, heirs of the promises of everlasting salvation. So in today's lesson, I'd like us to start making some applications of the doctrine of adoption. The point of today's lesson is our adoption as the Son that sheds light on other important truths concerning our Christian lives, magnifying them, illuminating them, helping us to better understand and enjoy them. And the first two truths illuminated by adoption are these. First, my adoption and yours gives us a yardstick that measures God's love for us. My adoption and yours, or our adoption as the children of God, gives us a yardstick to measure God's love for us. Second, and we might not even be able to get to this second one today. Second, our adoption guides and drives our daily conduct in our day-to-day living of our Christian lives. The reality that we are his children and he is our father has a guiding, driving influence on our conduct. So first of all, our adoption gives us a measuring stick, a yardstick, if you like, of God's love for us. Now, okay, there are two, or at least two, or especially two yardsticks that our Bibles give us. Okay, now this is precisely 1 yard, 36 inches, that's one. And another one, go like this. Where's a good vanishing point when you need it? That's what I'm saying. All right, those are obviously 2 yardsticks. No, they're not 2x4s. 36 inches precisely, 36 inches long. And there are 2 yardsticks, or 2 measuring sticks, that our Bibles give us to help us understand God's love for us. And the two are the cross of Christ and the other is adoption. Now, can you think of any specific Bible verse in which reveals the cross of Christ as a yardstick or a measure of God's love for us? The cross of Christ demonstrating the love of God for us. Can you think of any verse that focuses on that truth? John 3:16? Pretty good. We'll take that one, Ephron. That's right. And John 3:16, well known, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God's giving of the Son to die on our behalf? Yeah. Can you think of others? Because there are some ones that are fair. 3:17. Which John 3:17? All right, good. We'll just put 17 on there too. Keep reading is what Al's telling us to do, and you'll even understand the love of God better. Jay.
Romans 5:8.
Nice. And that one says,
but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us.
But God shows his love for us in that while Christ died for us, Christ died for us in that while we were yet sinners. I messed that one up. Sorry about that. But it's well enough known that you know it yourselves. Mary? All right. We're going to understand the love there. Betsy?
Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross.
All right, good. That would be the peace, but more specifically about the love of, measuring the love of God. Leslie?
Galatians 2:20.
Crucified with Christ, and it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Right, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And we'll put on this list also 1 John 4:9-10. 1 John 4:9-10 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Bible gives the cross of Christ wonderfully, not surprisingly, as a measuring stick of God's love for us. The cross of Christ is one of two precision instruments that God has given us to measure the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, according to Ephesians 3:19. The other yardstick is our adoption by God. And that's really, I think, a helpful thing to consider and meditate on. God has made you his child and has become to you your heavenly Father. And when you reflect on that, it measures his great love for you. Where does the Bible say that? Well, that's a harder quiz question, but we'll put it out to this body of Bible students. You know your Bibles pretty well. There's a children's song that kind of recites it. It goes like this. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. What's that verse? You mean we sang a song about a Bible verse? Yes, 1 John 3:1. My version goes a little different than the song. 1 John 3:1 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. John affirms here that we're not only called the sons of God, as if it were just a nickname, or as if it were an analogy, or a metaphor of something that we're sort of like in a way. He says it's not just a name, it's a reality. We're the children of God, and such we are, as a result of our new birth, as a result of our being adopted by faith in Christ. And what, according to John, should we see and behold from this reality that we are His children.
Love,
that's right. It measures God's love. Whenever we consider our adoption, whenever we reflect on the reality that God has, in fact, given to us, unrighteous, ungodly sinners, the right to become His children through faith in Christ. What verse is that? Well, by believing in Jesus, we gain the privilege to be the children of God. That verse is pretty well known. John 1:12. Yeah, you remember that one. When we reflect on that privilege, whenever we exercise our grace-granted privilege to call Him Father, we should treasure this truth that measures His massive and magnificent love for us, that allows us to comprehend the incomprehensible dimensions of the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, as Paul expresses it in Ephesians 3:19. It's like the truck scales at the top of the Conejo grade, specially designed to weigh the massive weight of a big rig fully loaded before it travels down the hill. So our Bibles give us these instruments for measuring the heavy weight of God's love for us, the cross and our adoption. Charles?
Well, the only problem I have with your yardstick is it's going to take a lot of yardsticks to measure this love.
That's right. That's right. I take the point. All right. But you need a vanishing point pretty far into the board to actually measure it. But turn next to Matthew 10, which I think reinforces the same truth, which is that our adoption, that God is our Father, when we are His children, gives us a useful, effective measuring tool, positions us in a vantage point from which we can better see and size up His love and committed care for us. Now, in Matthew 10, we're not going to read the first half of the chapter. In verses 1 through 23, which we're not going to read, Jesus is commissioning His 12 apostles to preach the kingdom, and He warns them to beware and not to be anxious of the fierce opposition that they would meet. And then in verse 24, the lesson of Jesus kind of broadens to, in a way that's useful for all of us disciples, warning us also to beware of the fearful pushback that is aimed at His disciples, the members of His household, as He calls them in verse 25. But the take-home lesson is fear God, not man. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 28. But we'll focus on verses 29 through 31 especially. So Matthew 10, beginning in 28, he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." And this is a pretty familiar passage and a good one. And I'd like us to work through it as a syllogism. You say, what? Syllogism sounds a little too silly for me. Now, I take your point, but don't be intimidated by the strange and unfamiliar sound of syllogism. But a syllogism is just kind of a simple mental exercise to help you think through the logic of an idea or the connection of ideas in a proposition. A syllogism has a major premise, which is kind of the major overarching idea of the thought. And a syllogism has a minor premise, which is kind of a specific case or situation under this major heading. And then a syllogism reaches a conclusion where you just kind of connect the dots between the major and the minor. Okay? Here's a syllogism. It's not our main syllogism today. You still look confused. Okay, this is a syllogism about canine pets. The major premise is dogs have four legs, a tail, and go bow wow. Except the Robinson's dog, which has three legs and the name Lucky. Okay, which is the exception to the rule. But by and large, the major premise is that dogs have four legs, a tail, and go bow wow. The minor premise is my pet has four legs, a tail, and goes bow wow. The conclusion to that pet syllogism is my pet's a dog. Well, that wasn't hard at all. Okay. Major idea, specific case, and then a conclusion. All right. Now you're getting the idea. Well, I tried to, as I was studying through this familiar passage, verses 29 through 31, I tried to do it as a syllogism just to kind of, you know, work through it. And at first I found myself trying to express the major premise, the big overarching idea, in terms of God and sparrows. And naturally, when you think of this verse, I mean, I have a picture in my mind, sparrows in a tree. I mean, that's just what I see. So when I was constructing my syllogism, I said, well, my major premise is about birds and God. But then as I returned, and it was something like, let me see, the God and sparrows premise that Jesus presents is easy to see. The two sparrows can barely sell for a cent on the market, but not a single one falls to the ground apart from the governing sovereign hand of God, their creator. But as I returned to the passage and looked at the verses, I said, well, I don't think that's right. I don't think that's the logic of Jesus' lesson. The major premise isn't about God and birds. That's the minor premise. That's the subordinate specific case. The major premise is about your father. It's not, the major idea here is not about God and birds. The major point is about God the Father and his children. And I think that's it's a useful distinction to think about. And maybe I still have it wrong. I think I'm closer to getting it right now. The major premise is not about God and sparrows. The major premise is about our Father and us. The major premise, the overarching truth, is about God and his adopted children. Your Father has numbered your hairs, or your Father numbers your hairs. The minor premise, I would suggest, is not even a single sparrow who is among the least of his lesser creatures in terms of sale price can fall apart from him. And what conclusion does Jesus expect us to come to from his lesson? He actually spells it out so we don't have to guess.
If the sparrow is that important to him, how much more important are we?
That's right. And so he says, fear not. You're more valuable than sparrows. Than many sparrows, in fact. And that is a helpful lesson. In other words, he's your father. You're his child. So fear not. He's your father. You're his child by virtue of your new birth and your adoption by faith in Christ. He's your father, intimately acquainted with hair-numbering omniscience about you. Not only knowing the hard facts and statistics about you, but knowing us with his behind and before, enclosing us with his hands of care, protection, and compassion, as David put it in Psalm 139, which you can put on your read list this week. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. He is our Father. We are His children, so we should fear not. To our Heavenly Father, we have value and significance not only because we are His image bearers, which is not true of sparrows, but to Him we have more value than many sparrows because He is to them only their Creator and only their Sovereign Governor. But to us, however, He is our Creator and our Sovereign Governor and also our Father, who has adopted us as His children. So, as Mary has suggested, whenever we see the minor premise of sparrows on the premises, we should remember the major premise that God, our Heavenly Father, is numbering our hairs and knowing and caring about us as children with love and commitment, and that ought to cause us to fear not. And here's a useful way to apply the doctrine of adoption. Our adoption by our Father ought to reassure us of His steadfast purpose for good on our behalf. It ought to have a quieting, calming effect on our souls and our fears, causing us to love and trust and believe in Him more consistently. But there's more. There's one more passage I want us to include when we think of adoption as a yardstick of God's love to us. And this is our Bible quiz continues. You've done very well today. You could have done a little better on 1 John 3:1, but you've done very well. But I'm now thinking of a parable. The parable does not specifically include the word adoption, but it does measure the love of a father for his child, and it clearly focuses on the sonship of believers and on their relationship with their Heavenly Father and with His love for them. Can you think about the parable I'm thinking about? Leslie?
Luke 15.
Luke 15. Nicely done. Nicely done. That's right. It is the parable called the parable of the prodigal son. It is very well known. The point to see is this. Did I skip a page? Measure God's love for you by the reality of your sonship and by the reality that you are His child and He is your reconciled Heavenly Father. You know the parable of the son who had gone to a distant country, squandered his estate, and ended up with nothing, hungry and envying the swine that he finally came, that he ended up feeding. He finally came to his senses and got up and came to his father. And I'll just begin reading in verse 20 of Luke 15. It says, "And he got up," referring to the son, "and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to be merry." Measure God's love by the truth that He has made you His child and you are His Heavenly Father. You are sons of God by virtue of your new birth and adoption by faith in Christ. So measure your Father's love by the speed and distance of His sprint when he saw you a long distance off and felt compassion and ran to embrace you and kiss you and give you the ring and the robe and the royal sandals and the roast beast of salvation. That's a good way to measure his love. And that's the first point of our application. Our adoption measures God's love for us. In the second place, our adoption guides and drives and controls our conduct in the daily living of our Christian lives. The reality that we're his children and he is our father is basic to obeying him as his disciples. And again, J.I. Packer proposes that Christian conduct is not directed by an extensive code book of detailed rules and regulations. Rather, our Father has given us in the Bible broad and general guiding principles representing what he calls an ethic of responsible freedom. That is not to suggest that the Bible doesn't have specific precepts and commands that ought to be obeyed. And it doesn't suggest that the Bible doesn't have specific detailed things that it prohibits. But it does remind us that our relationship with our Heavenly Father is a driving force for obeying. And he suggests three principles that the children follow. And we don't have time to deal with all these today, but just by way of introduction, principle number one of the adopted children of God is conduct yourselves to glorify your Father. And principle number two is imitate your Father in your behavior. And principle number three is seek to please your Father. In your attitude, and in the words you say, and in your actions. This gives a whole new light to walking your Christian life. Our adoption, being his child, is fundamental and foundational to our moment-by-moment Christian living, because there's a big difference between obedience of a child to a father and obedience as a taxpayer to the IRS. Now, we should obey the IRS. They're a designated authority of sorts. You should tell the truth. You should pay what you owe. It's your duty. But I should obey in both cases. But as a taxpayer, what drives and guides my conduct? Other than what these principles on the board, fear of an audit, all right, and the fear of taxes and penalties. Now, I didn't look this up. Leslie did, because I asked her, could you please Google this? How many pages are in the tax code? 4,226 as of 2026. And there's something called the whole tax framework that has over 70,000. But when I pay my taxes, I think of a bean-counting bureaucrat who's ready to find some number I put in wrong, and he's going to give me a tax and a fine and maybe some jail time if I got it wrong, all right? So I want to get it right. So what am I going to do? I'm going to hire somebody who knows what they're doing, because I'm afraid I'll mess this thing up and have to pay a fine. I mean, that's what motivates me on one level as a taxpayer. Don't mess it up, because if you do, you're going to owe some money. By contrast, as the children of God, there are different motivations for our conduct. We do want to be precisely honest. We do want to be precise in what we do. But we want to do what we do to glorify our Father. Our Bibles tell us to imitate our Father. And we'll try to demonstrate this. We'll be turning next lesson to the Sermon on the Mount to demonstrate these principles, but just introducing them, and to seek to please our Father. That becomes our motivating influence. So we can just introduce the idea with the first point, because we have 5 minutes. All right. So turn to Matthew 5, 14 through 26. We'll kind of land it here. But Packer calls the Sermon on the Mount the charter of God's kingdom, which reveals the code of conduct of God's royal family. And he has made us members of those of that family. And this is Jesus' teaching, chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." And especially verse 16, listen. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now in verses 14 and 15, Jesus uses the metaphor of the light of the world to describe who we are in Christ. By virtue of our new birth, by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we've been made able by God's grace to shine as lights in the world. And in verse 16, Jesus tells us, the lights of the world, what we should do and why. What should we do and why? Let it shine. And how do you let it shine? That's right. By doing, as he says, good works. And why should you let your light shine by doing good works, according to Jesus?
So they can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
Exactly. That's the first principle. Conduct yourselves so that you glorify your Father. That's an important guiding, driving motivation in our conduct. We do good before men so that they may see it and glorify our Father in heaven. And then someone's going to wag their finger and say, "Well, good works, what's all this business about? Aren't you fearful of becoming a legalist?" No, I'm a child of God. He's my Father. My Bible tells me that by doing good, he's glorified. All right? And put this one on your list this week too, John 15:8. Where Jesus teaches us the necessity to abide in Christ, to bear fruit. And he says there, do good. Let me see. "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Your Father's made you the lights of the world. Your Father is glorified when you do good and bear fruit. Do not do good as if God were some impersonal bean-counting IRS bureaucrat with a code book ready to levy fines and penalties. You render conduct to him as his children, seeking for him to be glorified. Charles.
In other words, good works don't have their origin in this world.
Yes, he's enabled us to do the good. By virtue of our new birth in the Spirit, and by doing good, he's glorified by it. Okay. Other thoughts? Final? Last call. Our Father, we thank you for our adoption. We thank you for demonstrating your love in the cross of Christ, demonstrating your love by making us your children, and help us to express our love for you and our conduct as we come to worship now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.